Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A dear fellow redeemed in Christ, today's sermon is based on our gospel text, Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 36. I've said it before, but it's always worth repeating that the Christian faith is full of paradoxes. And now, if you recall, a paradox is something that puts two things together that seem to be contradictory, but are in fact, nonetheless, true. A prime example is the chief paradox of the Christian faith, which is this: Jesus Christ is at the same time both fully God and fully man. Here we can see that such a thing seems impossible, but make no mistake about it, the Bible assures us that this, in fact, is true. For St. John tells us in his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When we hear this, our reasoning, which cannot fathom such a thing, tends to beg us for a logical explanation. It might help us to understand how such a thing is possible. But unfortunately, there is no logical explanation. That information is available to God, but it is not available to us. Therefore, we accept this truth by God's grace, working through faith, confessing that this is true because God's word tells us that it is true. In other words, we are those when we find ourselves in a situation where our reason is in conflict with our faith, we willingly place our faith in Christ above our reason. Now, don't get me wrong, reason has its place, as does faith. God has given them both to us. But at the end of the day, faith in Christ wins every time. Now, with that understood, let's also consider another paradox that St. Luke hints at in today's gospel text. The paradox of God's glory. Here, Jesus tells us that upon his promised and soon return, we will see him coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This, no doubt, would be a glorious glory, replete with an awesome magnificence, splendid grandeur, and a majestic brilliance, the likes of which we cannot even imagine. And yet, as we ponder Christ's glorious return, it begs the question, is God's greater glory seen in Christ's second coming or in his first coming? And the paradoxical answer is, God's greater glory, yea, even his greatest glory, is seen in Christ's first coming. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we consider the dazzling glory that will be displayed at Jesus' return, let us not forget that God's greatest glory, in fact, is seen in the humble suffering and death of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, for your salvation. This is a glorious sight of God that is so puzzling, so mysterious, that according to St. Peter, even the angels themselves do not understand it. The glory of Christ that we will see when he splits the sky wide open with unapproachable light, That's the glory that the angels understand. That's what's familiar to them. That's just God being God. But God becoming a man and being exalted through humiliation, being accepted through rejection, and giving life through death. What kind of glory is this? It is God's most awesome, profound, and paradoxical glory. It is the glory of the cross. So today, as we turn our attention toward that great and glorious day of Christ's soon return, wherein we look forward with expectant joy to the redemption of our bodies, may we always be mindful that Christ's second coming would not be possible without his even greater and more glorious first coming. Moving forward then, with this right perspective, let us now turn our attention to Christ's second coming, for this is the focus of today's gospel text. As Christians, truly, we cannot think of a more astounding future event than Jesus' promised and soon return. It has captivated the imaginations of believers from every generation since his ascension into heaven. Think of it. There is coming a day, very soon, when Jesus Christ, our Lord, will appear in the heavens with power and great glory. In fact, there is nothing to prevent Jesus from coming even today. For he says to us, "Behold, I come quickly." To which we, his bride, the church, respond, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." St. Paul tells us that on that day, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. On that day, there we will be transformed, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Our corruptible bodies will be redeemed, and we will receive incorruption. Mortality will be swallowed up with immortality, and we will cry out in triumph with all the saints, "O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory?" And we will forever be with the Lord. Here, as we talk about Christ's imminent return in relation to our gospel text, it's important to remind ourselves that with Jesus, he always brings with him a foretaste, that is, a preview or a sample of things to come before the thing itself is established. For example, sometimes Christians say and ask, when Jesus walked the earth, everywhere he went, he healed people. He even rose people from the dead. Why doesn't he heal me today or raise my loved ones from the dead today? To answer this, we remind ourselves that a lot of what Jesus did during his earthly ministry served as a foretaste or a preview of what is to come. It has not yet come, but it will come. He will create new heavens and a new earth. Eden will be restored. On that day, there will be no more tears or pain or sickness or death. Now, that's not to say that we should not pray for healing today. No, we absolutely should. Jesus still works miracles today, and so we pray for miracles. But we do so with the understanding that even if Jesus gives us what we ask for in the here and now, we understand that it is merely a foretaste of better things come. Moreover, as we patiently wait for the restoration of all things, Jesus has invited us to be partakers of his suffering. As his disciples, we are not greater than our master, and the cross comes before the crown. And I said all that to say this. In our gospel text, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, there was to be a foretaste of what God's final judgment would look like. And Jesus made it clear that this preview to the end of the world would look like the destruction of Jerusalem and of its temple. In Luke 21, as Jesus' disciples were marveling over the majesty and beauty of the temple, Jesus gave them a reality check. He said to them, "The days are coming when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." For the disciples, this must have been a shocking thing to hear, for at this point in history, Herod the Great had completed his major renovations of the temple. With a workforce of 10,000 men toiling over the course of 10 years, the work had been finished. The scaffolding had been removed, and people could finally see the finished product. The historian Josephus records that it was indeed a sight to behold. The great majority of stones within the architecture each measured 40 feet long by 7 feet high. They were as white as snow and adorned with pure gold and draped with the finest purple tapestries. At dawn and at dusk, the gold reflected the sun, which set it ablaze with light. From a distance, the white marble gave it the appearance of a snow-capped mountain. Here we can see that Herod had not only transformed Jerusalem's temple into a wonder of the ancient world, but also by doing so, he gave it a sense of permanence, which conveyed the idea that such a grand structure would stand forever. But Jesus told his disciples plainly that the temple would not stand forever. In fact, he told them that its demise was coming soon, and when it happened, the destruction would be so complete that not one stone would be left upon another. Josephus also records details of Jerusalem's destruction, which happened in the year 70 AD. In order to crush a Jewish insurrection, the Roman general Titus led Roman legions to the area and laid siege to the city. Just as Jesus had prophesied, armies surrounded Jerusalem. When Jerusalem Christians saw the legions approaching, they remembered Jesus' words and fled for their lives to the mountains and escaped. But tragically, those who stayed behind were doomed. But Titus ordered his troops to build siege mounds around the city. When completed in total, they measured 5 miles in circumference. Inside the walls, people starved to death. Some tried to survive by killing and eating others. When the Roman armies breached the wall, they attacked those who were still alive and slaughtered 1.1 million Jews. They then proceeded to dismantle the entire city and the temple, stone by stone, brick by brick. When they finished doing that, they plowed up the land and sowed salt into the soil so that nothing could ever grow there again. Became a site of complete and utter destruction. What will God's final judgment of the world look like? Consider ancient Jerusalem, complete and utter destruction. Between now and then, Jesus has given us this charge to watch and to stay awake That is to pay attention and to pray that our hearts would not be weighed down with overindulgence and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that day does not come upon us suddenly like a trap, as it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. To keep us awake and watching for his return, Jesus has left signs for every generation. These signs shake us out of our lethargy. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places, tsunamis, eclipses and comets, solar flares and other strange signs among the sun, moon, and stars. Do not be embarrassed that every generation has believed that it would be the last generation. For every generation is right to think this way, because these signs have been given to every generation. As we strive to stay awake and watch throughout the darkness of this present world, we tend to find ourselves drifting off into sleep. Our eyes become heavy, and it seems as if daylight will never come. But when some news flash hits us like a splash of cold water in our face, things like earthquake, war, famine, pestilence, the three-eye Atlas interstellar comet, we tend to snap out of our lethargy, yelling, "I'm awake," and we resume our waiting and are watching, patiently standing by, at the ready, fervently praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." To which Jesus responds, "Hold fast, I am coming soon." And to that we all say, "Amen." Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus, even to life everlasting. Amen. Please stand for the offertory.